There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind or another pithy opinion piece. What they need is the very peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you're just the person to give it to them. I invite you to connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. You can also download a lot of resources and information and commentary. We don't have time to share it all here in this hour on the air, but I would invite you to go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and find things that are helpful to you as you seek to engage the culture with the mind of Christ. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Seems like a good time to remind everybody that The Reconnect is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. So if you would like to engage the culture with the truth, and you would like to assist us in helping others do the same, we would love for you to become a partner with us in ministry, both prayerfully and financially. You can do that at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can hit the Donate Now button. You can become a reconnector, and you can assist us, come alongside us in doing what we do every day. All right, friends, I'm going to lead off with some breaking news, a story that we have been following and has developed even just today. So we have this undocumented immigrant teenager who was a little over 16 weeks pregnant, and she is here in the country illegally. So she was being held in Texas for illegally entering the United States. And this has been an ongoing back and forth in terms of whether or not she would be not only permitted to have an abortion, but that whether or not it would be facilitated by you and I, the U.S. taxpayer. Well, that has now taken place. So the headline on the Washington Post is Undocumented Immigrant Teen Has Abortion, Ending Weeks-Long Court Battle. So if you were going to fix that headline, you would just simply take note that a 17-year-old without parental permission, illegally in a country of which she's not a citizen, ended a human life today with the participation and facilitation of the United States government. That's really what happened. So here is here's what the article says. An undocumented teen in federal custody ended her pregnancy Wednesday, less than a day after a judge's order forced the government to allow the 17-year-old to be promptly transferred to an abortion facility. The announcement from the teenager's attorney puts an end to a case that raised difficult political questions and highlighted the Trump administration's new policy of refusing to, quote, facilitate abortions for unaccompanied minors. So the bias against life is pretty evident throughout even just those two opening sentences. This is not the end of a pregnancy. This is actually the end of a human life. This doesn't put an end to a case that's raised difficult political questions. This puts an end to a human life, which raises an entirely different set of questions. It's important to note that in the state of Texas, there is a parental consent requirement. A Texas judge had already waived the parental consent requirement in order that this teenage undocumented immigrant could bypass that legal requirement of the law here in the United States. So she'd already bypassed the legal requirement of being in the country. And so we are rewarding a person who has already acted illegally, and we are judging her to be, according to the judges who wrote the ruling, this is a person who is competent. She has the capacity, quote unquote, that's the word that she used. She has the capacity to make her own decisions about what is in her best interest by herself. Okay, let's just unwind that for a minute. This is a young person who clearly is is not in her home situation. So in the United States, we would consider her a runaway. She got pregnant. She entered another country illegally. And then she demanded to make use of that country's laws related to abortion and that country's, this would be America here, taxpayers' assistance in procuring an abortion. So we are judging this person who illegally came to America, made up her own mind to run away from home, and at some level made up her own mind to conceive a child. She now has the capacity to decide for herself to take the life of another human being, to bypass the state's parental consent requirement in the state of Texas, to bypass international law in terms of being in another country illegally, to make an illegal border crossing. And according to her own statement released after her abortion, she said that she was not ready to be a parent and that she doesn't appreciate it that people are trying to make her change her mind. Her decision was made, quote, "It's between me and God. Through all of this, I've never changed my mind." Again, I am not seeking to demonize this 17-year-old young woman who obviously has life circumstances that are challenging and unimaginable for a lot of people. But to suggest that the United States of America and the United States taxpayer should now be on the hook for on-demand abortions for what the ACLU describes as, quote, hundreds of undocumented pregnant teenagers in federal custody is frankly, for me, a bridge too far. And so we have got to find another answer to this question. We have got to find another solution to this challenge. By this, so those who were intending to oppose, to appeal the decision by the district courts, the D.C. Circuit Court's 6-3 ruling yesterday, they thought they had 24 hours to do it because there's a 24-hour period of time required in Texas before you can get an abortion. So you have to have the law requires counseling from a doctor at least 24 hours in advance of an abortion. What those who intended to appeal this miscalculated was that her advocates got her that counseling a week ago. So there was no 24-hour period of time during which the decision could be appealed. And so by the time the appeal reached the Supreme Court, when the Supreme Court opened Wednesday morning, the article says, quote, "It appears there was no issue left for the justices to decide," which means the life of that child had already been terminated. The Christian worldview on this subject is not hard to find. The conversation partners who are advocates of people entering the country with a level of disregard for the law and people who would have abortion available on demand need to be our conversation partners when we start talking about these issues. Parental consent, 24-hour waiting periods, whether or not you're in the country legally or in this case illegally, what are the rights of the father, if any? I mean, there's a whole list of issues and concerns that we should have. And starting off, topping the list should be the dignity of every human life and the reality that that child in the womb, more than 16 weeks developed, in my view, has the same rights as an undocumented immigrant teenager. And so if we're going to extend our constitutional rights as Americans to people who are here illegally, those who regard an unwelcome infant in the womb as somebody who has intruded into territory that doesn't belong to them, the illegal immigration debate and the debate about whether or not that baby has a right to live is exactly the same debate. And so people who want to engage in this conversation, I would be very interested in doing so because I think we're on the wrong side of this all the way around. Okay, let me move to Senator Jeff Flake's speech on the Senate floor yesterday. If you have not already heard his speech or some portion of it, it has been playing in what I would describe almost as a loop on most of cable news stations. Senator Jeff Flake, who's a Republican of Arizona, announced in a speech on the Senate floor yesterday that he would not seek re-election in 2018, and he delivered a statement on the Senate floor that I might describe as a blistering indictment of not the president so much as the president's tone and the way the president goes about talking about people and the culture that the president is promoting. So Senator Flake's statement started out this way: "At a moment when it seems that our democracy is more defined by its discord and dysfunction than by our values and principles," he then went on to talk about that he would not be running again. And he says, "I rise today with no small measure of regret because the state of our disunion, regret because of the disrepair and destructiveness of our politics, regret because of the indecency of our discourse, regret because of the coarseness of our leadership." Let's listen to a few things that he said directly.
"Mr. President, I rise today to address a matter that has been very much on my mind. In this century, a new phrase has entered the language to describe the accommodation of a new and undesirable order, that phrase being the new normal. But we must never adjust to the present coarseness of our national dialogue with the tone set at the top. We must never regard as normal the regular and casual undermining of our democratic norms and ideals. We must never meekly accept the daily sundering of our country. The personal attacks, the threats against principles, freedoms, and institution, the flagrant disregard for truth and decency, because politics can make us silent when we should speak, and silence can equal complicity. I have children and grandchildren to answer to, and so, Mr. President, I will not be complicit or silent. I've decided that I would be better able to represent the people of Arizona and to better serve my country and my conscience by freeing myself of the political consideration that consumed far too much bandwidth and would cause me to compromise far too many principles. To that end, I am announcing today that my service in the Senate will conclude at the end of my term in early January 2019. Thank you, Mr. President. I yield the floor."
Okay, so we have acknowledged on prior occasions what Senator Flake describes as the coarseness of our national dialogue. We have talked on prior occasion here on this show about the undermining of our democratic norms and ideals. We have certainly talked on this program before about the inappropriateness of personal attacks and demonizing other people and the way that our principles are threatened. And certainly what he describes as a flagrant disregard for truth and decency. I mean, pretty much every day, those are the things that we talk about here on The Reconnect. And what we're trying to always expose are the ways in which our conversations as a culture, which means our conversations as individuals in the culture, reflect the kingdom of the Father of lies, not the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of righteousness that we are here to represent as Christians. And so for Christians listening to this and reading what Senator Flake had to say, I think the point of departure for us is that it's not about whether or not we answer to our children and grandchildren. That's really not so much the issue. That's a pretty humanistic, terrestrial, concerned with legacy here and now kind of way of looking at it. I think that for each and every one of us, the reality is we recognize that we answer to God. We answer to God. And so not only what you say, but how you say it, and how you treat people and how you regard other human beings, you know, we're actually held to account before God for these things. And so you may be concerned about your children and grandchildren, and that's an appropriate concern. They are your progeny, and I understand that. You may be even concerned about the next generation of Americans, and that's wonderful as well. Are you concerned about the next generation of kingdom citizens? Because if you and I are not representing Christ in the culture, if we are not representing the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this earth, if we are not actually faithful in our ambassadorial role here and now, then guess what? The kingdom of heaven loses the next generation. And that's tragic. That's way more tragic than the next generation not being American, which I also view as tragic, right? So this isn't just the question of whether or not our democracy is threatened. When he starts talking about disunion and disunity, when he starts talking about the undermining of our institutions and our values, the reality is he's not just talking about America. He's actually talking about Western civilization. And Western civilization is constructed upon a set of values that you and I would describe as Judeo-Christian or biblical. And so this is a bigger conversation than just whether or not you like the way the president sounds in a tweet. This is actually a very broad and deep conversation about the foundations, not only of our democracy, but of Western civilization itself. Let's listen to another outtake from Senator Flake's speech yesterday.
Now, I'm aware that more politically savvy people than I will caution against such talk. I'm aware that there is a segment of my party that believes that anything short of complete and unquestioning loyalty to a president who belongs to my party is unacceptable and suspect. If I have been critical, it is not because I relish criticizing the behavior of the President of the United States. If I have been critical, it is because I believe it is my obligation to do so. And as a matter and duty of conscience, the notion that one should stay silent and as the norms and values that keep America strong are undermined, and as the alliances and agreements that ensure the stability of the entire world are routinely threatened by the level of thought that goes into 140 characters. The notion that we should say or do nothing in the face of such mercurial behavior is ahistoric, and I believe profoundly misguided.
Okay, I'm going to hone in on a couple of things from this part of Senator Flake's speech on the floor of the Senate yesterday. Because I want us to recognize what he's doing, okay? He is speaking the truth into the culture where he sees error. So he is rising to speak the truth into the culture on the issues of the day, and he's seeking to do so in a way that that promotes the dignity of others and sort of speaks prophetically into a conversation that has become completely coarse. One of my colleagues describes what we are seeing as the Trumpification of things, or the Trumpification of specifically the Republican Party. And what Senator Flake is doing is seeking to speak the truth to his own president for what he views as bad behavior. Now, I am 100% in support of people exercising their freedom of speech. I wrote a book about it, right? Okay, so Speak the Truth is the book. How do you actually bring God back into every conversation? Senator Flake is actually embodying the spirit of this. He is speaking the truth on matters of the day where he sees us departing from some of the most basic tenets of biblical faith. Treating other people with dignity. Speaking the truth as opposed to manipulating or twisting the truth for your own ends. He also addresses the issue of loyalty. Now, when he talks about loyalty, what he is talking about is the criticism of others within his own party that he is not simply towing the line, that he is not simply going along to get along to achieve a political end, right? And so the loyalty is supposed to be to the president no matter what. Well, you and I as Christians have a higher loyalty than that, all right? And so this is a part of the conversation that you and I as Christians can engage in the culture. I am not going to ever be blindly loyal to any political party, to any political position, and certainly not to any politician. That is never going to happen. My loyalty is to Christ. And I am going to seek, the mind of Christ. I'm going to cultivate the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. And then I'm going to speak that truth into the culture, come what may, whatever it may cost. Senator Flake, it has cost him already dearly. But what he's saying is that he believes that it is his obligation, it's a matter of duty and a matter of conscience, for him to stand and speak the truth. He probably would have lost his primary in Arizona had he stayed in the race. And so what he is doing is creating space for another candidate to move into this role, to move into the role of senator from the state of Arizona. We see a similar thing happening in Tennessee with Senator Bob Corker, who is also not running for re-election. Now, you are going to hear demeaning, destructive, derogatory criticisms of these men, of these civil servants, and you're going to hear those derogatory, demeaning, undignifying comments by the President of the United States. You've probably heard them already. It is unchristian. It is unchristian to repeat those kinds of comments. I want you to remember that. Just because the president says it does not mean you should pass it along. Doesn't mean you should trumpet it. Doesn't mean you should amplify it. You and I as Christians have a moral obligation as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and ambassadors of Jesus Christ to represent him well in the context of this country, in the cultural conversations of our day. Not to just speak our own mind and certainly not to parrot the comments of others, but to actually discern the mind of Christ and then be bold enough to speak the truth, come what may, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. It might cost you your platform. It might cost you your job. It might cost you a cup of coffee. It's probably going to cost you something. But the reward is great. Because the reward is that you get to remain righteous, not in a righteousness of your own, but because you have been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And so you're going to stand in a place of dignity and confidence and truth, even if the entire world comes against you. That is what it looks like and feels like to put on the full armor of God every day and go into the culture and speak the mind of Christ no matter what. Even if the person who you are calling out for their bad behavior is the President of the United States. Most of us would not allow our first and second grade children to behave in the way that sometimes our president does. We would intervene. We would tell them to stop. We would take away their toy, and we would instruct them in the way that Christians behave with one another. I don't know who the Nathan is or who the Nathan will be in the life of Donald Trump, but he sure needs one. Court evangelicals are not doing a sufficient job in simply encouraging him in his current trajectory. Some intervention, I think, is probably necessary. So how are we going to be loyal to Christ and recognize that we're going to answer to God, not accepting in any generation the new normal, and also absolutely rejecting the idea that we would stay silent and remain inactive when what we are seeing around us is injustice and the treatment of other people that is simply not acceptable. All right, I advocate that we stand up and speak up the mind of Christ into the generation of which we are a part. All right, some of the people around the world who most need us to stand up and speak out are our persecuted Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are persecuted. We're going to talk with Johnny Moore right after the break about that. This is The Reconnect. We'll be right back. When you don't Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We certainly invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're at the website, sign up for our email list, and we will send you some equipping resources that are designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into every conversation in ways that honor Jesus. Again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, my guest is Johnny Moore. Johnny is the founder and president of the Kairos Company, which is a consulting and public relations firm. He's also an evangelical advisor to the Trump administration. In fact, one of the ways that I would describe him is he's kind of the guy that holds the door open for folks to get into the Oval Office in terms of evangelical Christianity. And so I think that's an important thing to know about the role that he currently plays. But one of the things that I most value about Johnny and what we're here to talk about today is his efforts to raise public awareness of the atrocities that ISIS has been committing and continues to commit against Christians, Yazidis, and others in the Middle East. So it was his 2015 bestseller, Defying ISIS, that is largely credited with sort of moving the needle of public opinion in the United States, raising a sufficient level of awareness that it's brought to bear like $25 million in assistance to persecuted Christians. And so in the lead up to the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, which is November the 5th, and we've got a special resource related to that posted for you at our website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. We're having a series of conversations, and so today's conversation is with Johnny Moore. Johnny, thank you for joining us on The Reconnect.
Yeah, Carmen, good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. So let's just dive right in. You went to the Middle East. Your own awareness was raised. Just kind of lay out for us what you experienced and sort of the motivation to write the book.
Well, I mean, I was sort of embarrassed by what I didn't know. I you know, growing up in the evangelical church in the United States, I was underexposed to the fact not only that there were millions of Christians in the Middle East, but, you know, the important role that they played in our own history. And, you know, as evangelicals, we would have no church in the West if it wasn't for the Church of the East. And I also, by the way, went in 2013, you know, which was a year before ISIS really came on the scene. And I was amazed at these church leaders, what they were describing, the rise of persecution that was already existing. And so through all of that, you know, I had my own eyes opened. And I just believe, you know, that it's not enough to care. You have to act. And the first thing I needed to do was to help others have the same awakening that I had had.
So if folks wanted to read sort of the history of it, Defying ISIS is a good place to start. But you've recently written The Martyr's Oath, Living for the Jesus They're Willing to Die For. Give us a sneak peek into The Martyr's Oath.
Yeah, this is my latest book, The Martyr's Oath, is the result of months of travel all around the world, myself and a team of people interviewing and documenting individual incidences of Christian, you know, persecution in dozens and dozens of countries. And, you know, while I've written a lot on Iraq and Syria, and there's a little bit of Iraq and Syria in the book, I focus most of our attention on other countries because I didn't want people to sort of think that as ISIS is being eliminated in Iraq and Syria that this was the end of what's happening. Actually, it's not the case. I mean, what is the case is that, you know, according to the Catholic Pope, I mean, there are more martyrs now than any point in Christian history. You know, we're experiencing first century persecution in the 21st century, and these are real, regular, everyday people like us, and these are their stories. You know, it's the first-hand accounts, their actual words as they told us of what they've experienced in dozens of countries, you know, around the world. And it's a serious issue, Carmen. I mean, I so appreciate how you care about it and have cared about it consistently for a long period of time, but not a lot of people understand that we've lost 50% of the Christians in Iraq. We've lost, you know, 80% in Iraq. We've lost 50% in Syria. We've lost 99% of the Christians in Turkey. You know, a generation ago, there were more than 50% of the population of Istanbul was Christian. You know, now in the entire country, it's like less than 1% of the country is Christian. And, you know, even the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, the most famous largest Christian cathedral for 1,000 years. You know, just this year, you know, the director of religious affairs in Turkey appointed an imam to the Hagia Sophia. I mean, it's crazy what's happening in our world. And from a theological perspective, we have to care. The Bible says if one member of the body of Christ suffers, everyone suffers. But from a foreign policy perspective, we should care, because so many of these are places that are also hotbeds of conflict around the world. And often it is religious persecution that starts the equation. And it's not just Christians, by the way. It's other minorities. And we have to stand up for all of them. You know, but you know, the Bible says, you know, we ought to care for all people, especially God's household. Right? It's okay for Christians to help Christians and to care about Christians, but it's not okay for it to end there. And we're living in a world where there is an astonishing and drastic rise in religious persecution.
Yeah, every time that I consider what Voice of the Martyrs is communicating to us, like at persecution.org, or we talk about Open Doors USA, or we talk with the guys at the Philos Project, or we read, you know, your most recent book, The Martyr's Oath, or we spend any time at all reading other headlines instead of just our own political headlines here in the United States, I think that we are horrified, right? We're genuinely, if we allow ourselves to recognize what's happening around the world, we become horrified. And I think, Johnny, that may be part of the challenge that we face. When you describe the numbers, when you talk about 50% of all Christians in Syria are gone, an 80% decline in the Christian population in Iraq, a 99% decline in the Christian population in Turkey, people are saying to themselves, hey, Turkey's a NATO ally. Turkey's supposed to be a secular government. And you and I both know the rapid transition of states around the world migrating away from, let's say, secular governments that would recognize people's freedom of speech and freedom of religion and freedom of conversion. Man, they are shrinking up fast. And even Western countries, where we would have presumed those things would be sacrosanct, it's even diminishing in some of those places. So help people see the connection to the foreign policy concern, because I know that's one of your points of engagement in D.C.
Yeah, I mean, I'm in D.C. right now for this purpose. The fact is that because we haven't had enough religion in foreign policy, these problems have increased, because religious leaders are often the only leaders left with any credibility in threatened states, you know, in unstable environments. And, you know, we have for many years in this country, you know, had a State Department that was allergic to religion. We've had foreign policy considerations where you could talk about everything but this one thing. I mean, it's totally, totally insane. You know, often the actual solution is religion. You know, it's not the problem. It's often the solution. And, you know, we have to get more religion in foreign policy. It's one of the things I appreciate the most about President Trump and Vice President Pence and this administration, is that they think it's politically okay. You know, it's not politically incorrect, you know, to have religious leaders in the conversation and in the equation, and to do it on an international level. I mean, and by the way, it's just logical. I mean, you know, the churches in Syria that, you know, communicate with me, you know, via WhatsApp, you know, I mean, these people are often just sending prayer requests, right? You know, what's going on? I mean, they're really on the front lines. They know what's going on. It's not some person with a PhD sitting in a concrete building in Washington, D.C. that thinks they know everything. You know, if we were humble enough to actually ask the people who are, you know, on the front lines serving those who are in need, you know, everything would be better. And, just stop and think about the North Korea discussion right now. I mean, North Korea, you know, on the mind of everyone. And, you know, you hear about human rights abuses all the time in North Korea, but, you know, North Korea, according to Open Doors, is the single most significant persecutor of Christians in the world. There's 70,000 Christians in prison or in forced labor camps in North Korea. I mean, Kim Jong-un and his father and his grandfather, you know, they built that dictatorship on the backs and the blood of Christians. You know, and meanwhile, you know, in the early 20th century, there was a great Christian revival in Pyongyang, you know, North Korea. Like, you know, you can't divorce religion from the foreign policy equation. You know, you can't do it, or you're going to miscalculate. So many of our problems in Iraq, you know, in recent years and in previous administrations were precisely for that reason. You know, we didn't understand the religious, ethnic, and cultural dynamics, and at points we made the problem worse than it was, not better.
Well, I also think from observation, you know, we can certainly now say it's either really difficult or virtually impossible to help another group of people build a democracy if they don't share a value system that supports democracy. And so these concepts of freedom, when we say these are inalienable rights that are given to us by our Creator, if you're not even in a context where that is acknowledged and recognized, and you're not in a context where work has dignity, and you're not in a context where you know, where men and women are seen as equally created in the image of God, and life has value, you and I both know it makes it virtually impossible to help that actually even establish a democracy. So we're not just talking about foreign relations today with countries that are not democracies. We're talking about the prospect of losing democracy in some places where the majority religion is about to shift or secularism is about to win the day.
Yeah, I mean, democracy is not theology. You know, and by the way, we ought to have some humility when we think about democracy in our own context. I mean, it took us hundreds of years to figure this out in a civil war. Right. I mean, this is like not an easy thing. But what happens here is in this country, the people chose it, you know, and too often than not, our foreign policy has dictated it without sufficient local context and input. You know, one of the things I fight for every day in the Iraqi situation, you know, is Iraqi Christians need to be at the table. Right. And the Kurds have been at the table and Shiites and Sunnis have been at the table. Everybody's been at the table, but not the Christians. You know, it's critical, and I think this is where, you know, as someone who's very, very and proudly involved in politics, while I don't particularly like politics, I love people, and so, you know, the systems affect people, and so I'm reluctantly involved in politics, but very, very involved in politics. You know, I have to say that, you know, we have very often missed the boat when we thought that what has happened in the United States is replicable. You know, around the world, it might be replicable if the people choose over hundreds of years. You know, but it's not our job to dictate it to anyone. It's our job to perhaps, if we choose to serve those who need and have some humility. And you know, this is again another thing I appreciate about the Trump administration as it relates to foreign policy. You know, they are helping nations. You know, we're not eliminating aid and all this stuff. We're helping, but we're not into nation building, right? In the present foreign policy. In environments, you know, we haven't actually done a very good job building nations when we tried. You know, after World War II, the United States played an amazing role in rebuilding Europe. You know, but you know, our nation building attempts, you know, of late, you know, have not been successful. And one of the reasons why they haven't been successful, you know, is we really haven't paid enough attention to the religious and other minorities. And B, we haven't listened enough, and you know we need to have some humility in our foreign policy. We also don't need to ashamed of ourselves. I mean, you know, this is the other thing.
That's
right?
Exactly. That's a hard balance, right?
Obama. Yeah. You know, I mean, Obama. You know, the Obama administration were ashamed that the United States is a superpower, right? I mean, it's like it's crazy, and whether they wanted us to be a superpower or not. You know, doesn't change the fact that no other nation has the economic and military and other resources that we have. We are a superpower, and that's a responsibility, and we need to use it to help the world and not to hurt the world. You know, but we cannot be afraid of American power, and America first doesn't mean America only, and that is what is
right.
Appears to be emerging.
That's right.
You know, when it comes to the Trump doctrine. As to how we deal with foreign policy. We're as engaged in the world as we ever have been before. But
Johnny,
looking at American interests.
So when I was little, we, you know, my like little short prayer was God is great and God is good. And then, you know, we're going to thank him for our food. That balance of understanding God's greatness and God's goodness. I think that, you know, Christians get that. I'm not sure that as our culture has grown more secular, we have interpreted it well to the culture. It's okay to be great and good. You can actually be a country that is good and good to other people, but you do so out of your greatness. And I think that's part of the misunderstanding. It's as if the only way to be good, humanitarian aid, let's just use that as an example, the only way to be good is if we deny any greatness. And that's just not true. You can actually be both great and good.
Yeah, and you have to be. I mean, you have to be. And we are increasingly, I think, attempting, you know, to be. And but, you know, we also ought to, one of the things that frustrates me the most about, you know, commentators on the news and even some within our own sort of evangelical world, you know, is we don't have enough humility ourselves when it comes to what we don't know and how complex a world that we're living in. You know, one of the things I have discovered in my work in the Middle East is, you know, this is it's 1,000 times more complex, you know, than I can easily understand. And, you know, we have to know, we don't know what we don't know, right? And always remembering that, you know, is important. And then, you know, then this does go back to the role of the church versus the role of government. Like, it is the church's job, if they're doing their job, in the end, it makes the government's job easier. If the church is doing their job, the job of government is easier. If the church is serving people around the world, doing tremendous humanitarian work, you know, doing citizen diplomacy, as we often do, you know, then the governments of the world have less security issues to be concerned about. They have less conflicts to resolve. Like, that is the partnership. And it's one supporting the other. By being
absolutely. Well, hey, we are. We are thankful that God's using you in such a myriad of ways, both here and around the globe. Again, let me commend to my listeners Johnny Moore's latest book, which is The Martyr's Oath: Living for the Jesus They're Willing to Die For. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, this one is equally as chilling. It's just happening today. And so just commend that to folks. You can follow Johnny on Twitter at Johnny M, the letter M. And you can catch him on all kinds of platforms, CNN, Religion News Service, Washington Post, Fox News. And Johnny, we want to thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect. We also just want to thank you for the ways in which you allow the Lord to use you both here in the United States and around the world.
Well, I'm so honored to be on today, and my feelings are mutual, Carmen. It's an important conversation that you start and bring, you know, amazing people around, and you know, it's a consequential time for all of us, and I'm trying to play my role, but every single one of us has to do ours.
Hey, we appreciate it. We'll talk to you soon.
Yep. Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
All right, friends, that's Johnny Moore. If you want to be praying for a guy who has access to the Oval Office in a way that is meaningful and potentially incredibly impactful, that's a guy you can put on your daily prayer list. All right, let me be sure that I highlight for you, we have a resource posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com on this subject of how are we going to be praying for and coming alongside persecuted Christians around the world. So November the 5th is the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. November the 5th is fast approaching. And so if you and your congregation, and maybe your prayer group, your small group, your Bible study group, your Facebook group, however you want to think about it, if you are not already gearing up to spend some very intentional time on November the 5th in prayer for Christians around the globe who are being persecuted, November the 5th is the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. We have talked here on The Reconnect with representatives from Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors USA and other folks who are seeking to bring the resources of the global church to bear on our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. We've had guests from the Philos Project and elsewhere in terms of what's actually happening on the ground in nations around the world and how we can be praying for our persecuted Christian brothers and sisters. So go to the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com, get the resource on the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, and commit to pray. Commit to share the resource with other people so that more and more folks can be actively engaged. Hey, prayer is not nothing. Don't let anybody tell you that prayer is nothing. That, oh, all you're doing is praying. Well, if all I'm doing is praying, then I'm bringing the resources of heaven to bear on an issue. That's a big deal, all right? I'm also keeping myself aware, have a level of awareness of what's happening and things that are of concern to the heart of God. I'm making sure that they are also a concern to me. So there you go. And let me just tell you that once you start praying for someone or start praying over an issue, In all likelihood, it is going to affect other things. So just be forewarned, prayer has an impact not just on the people for whom we are praying, it has an impact on us, right? It changes us. And so let's be open to that and let's be responsive to the movement of God's Holy Spirit. All right, I got a quick below the fold for you today. Below the fold is when we lift up a story and make a connection that, at least at first glance, does not appear to be about God, but where you, as a Christian, can engage a conversation in a way that brings eternal principles to bear and maybe gets a person thinking about what they're thinking about and maybe thinking about it differently. So I pulled this off of a science website called Stat, and the headline is, "Are you anxious about a big speech? Well, this startup wants to calm you down with a cardiac drug you pop like a mint." This cardiac drug is likened, the way that they're reformulating it, is likened to an Altoid. An Altoid is a mint. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's like a lozenger. So what they want you to be able to do is bypass ever going to see a psychiatrist or a psychologist or even a physician. You'd get online, you'd fill out a form, you'd basically Skype with a doctor, you'd tell them, you know, what big event is coming up where you're having this performance anxiety, and they would prescribe this this psychoactive drug to you. Now, let's just pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong with such a scheme? I found myself after reading this, which, by the way, this pill is supposed to work like magic for people who have anxiety about speaking in public or doing other things that they might be. The list of things that people have performance anxiety about is pretty long. So you can just make your own list of performance anxiety concerns. And that's what this is designed to. Hey, you just grab the equivalent of an Altoid out of your briefcase or purse or pocket or glove box, whatever, because you are going to self-medicate. Now, just wait just a second. This has got so many problems that, first of all, what does Scripture have to say about being anxious? Well, first of all, we're going to be anxious for nothing. And then the things which we still are anxious about, we're going to do what with those? Well, we're going to present those to the Lord. We're going to bring all of our concerns, all of our burdens, all of our worries, and we're going to present those to the Lord. So prayer might be the first place to go instead of to the pill box. The other thing that I want to raise here is this this whole concept that we would just get a drug for everything. Everybody has performance anxiety. I speak in public all the time. I'm a public speaker. Technically, I'm speaking in public now, although, you know, kind of all by myself, except for my producer in the studio. But there's, you know, potentially millions of people, right, listening. I should have great performance anxiety. I'm going to tell you, even if I did, I wouldn't take a drug to alleviate it. I would use it. I would channel it. I would funnel it into all of the energy and passion and verve that is required of such a task as this. Pain avoidance, or the avoidance of anxiety, or the avoidance of being made to feel uncomfortable or a little bit sweaty, is no reason to take a pill. And so I think that when we talk about teaching our kids to cope and teaching people to be able to relate to other people in public, I think that we got to find a way as Christians to talk about prayer, spiritual disciplines, community, mutual building up, instead of just always going to the drug box. Our opioid epidemic wouldn't be what it is if we didn't think drugs solved everything. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. I'm completely out of time. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast. Donate to the ministry. Share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.